some of the space programs that I've seen on TV over the years, or maybe even some of the movies, portray what are called wormholes. And a wormhole is, at least theoretically, I'm not a physicist, so I can't tell you what the theory of it is, but a wormhole is where, I guess, you go to two different places through this little passage in time. And so what they will do is they'll run this spaceship through this wormhole, risking life and limb, and they'll pop out the other side, either at an incredible distance away, or in some cases, at a different time considerably from where they had come. I feel like I just came out of a wormhole. Now, I'll explain that. I kind of stand back and begin to look and realize that the Passover and the spring holy days that are going to be kept right here are literally a couple of weeks away. And yet, in my mind, I've been in a wormhole where I was in Oregon with my mother, and then my mind is on Nigeria, and I'm thinking in terms of the Passover and the holy days and the Bible lecture that'll take place and the questions and the requests that have come in advance for people to be baptized and children to be blessed, and I'm trying to think of all the possible questions that will be asked and how to prepare, what materials to take. So literally much of my focus has been on my mother. I call her every day, sometimes twice a day, and some days are lousy, and she says, I'll never get out of here, and other days are better, and she says, well, don't worry about me, I'm fine. But don't you dare go to Nigeria, basically, is how that conversation goes. I made the mistake of dropping that I would be gone for a couple of weeks. She really can't consistently remember where it is I am going. She just knows it was a very bad place from what her perception was. And so I started teasing her. Well, actually, she said, well, now where is it you're going again? And I say, England, Mama, England. I'm going to England. You've been there. That's a nice place. And she says, you know, if I could get out of this bed, I'd whip you, because she knows I'm teasing her. But she can't remember because of medication, the pain meds, whatever, part of her age at that point. She can't remember where it was I really was going. But all she knows is she doesn't want me there. She wants me here. So my mind is, again, to try to help or contribute to my mother in some way, to try to prepare and gear up and collect up the gear and the electrical connections and all of the accessories, the passport and the visas to be able to go overseas. And then I pop out the other side and I'm here. And this is where the Passover and this is where the holy days will be kept. So I do. I feel like in that sense I've come out of going from one world back to another in my focus. Rick Stafford spoke last week, and I'm back on the other side of the wormhole. I'm in Africa, marching down the safari and sitting out there watching the events. It's a remarkable process to go through. I think there is something common, though, in terms of how we prepare for the holy days here, and at least what I feel like I have experienced in preparation for the holy days in Nigeria, and also the circumstances with my mother. And one of the things that I have been reminded of is that I am not in control of much of anything. I have no control. I can't put my mom back on her feet, and she's beginning to think in terms of that she may well not get back on her feet anyway, and that she may never go back home. And I'd like to fix that. I'd like to go make it right, or to assist, or I'd like to be there. I want to hold her hand myself. I don't want to just call her on the phone. I want to contribute. I mean, Ken can take care of Eileen in some way. Nancy comes over. But there's somebody there. We have four boys, and they're all gone. And two of us were there when my mother was injured and came in, and two did not come because we said if four of us arrive, that's a funeral. We're all there, that's a funeral. So we all want to all show up at the same time. We'll take shifts as best we can. But I've been reminded that I have no control. In going to Nigeria, I think, well, what can I do? What can I take? And so I've collected up books. I've been going to various bookstores and getting specific books, reference books that I'm going to take over. One suitcase of books, one suitcase of clothes, and a briefcase is basically how I'll make the trip. And yet I'm thinking, well, let's see, there's a public Bible lecture, there'll be people who read the Good News magazine, and they'll have questions, and there are questions coming from a culture and an environment that I know almost nothing of. I read about Nigeria almost every day, try to understand and try to prepare myself, but I have to admit, it's a culture of which I know almost nothing of. But God's people are God's people everywhere, and God's truth is the same everywhere we go. But I'm reminded, I really have no control. When we arrive there, there will be church members who will meet us at the airport to make sure we get where we're going. There will be church members who take me where I need to be. There will be church members who show me where I need to go. And basically, I need to just go where they tell me and stay away from where they tell me not to. I just simply am not in a position to maintain control. I love control. We all love control in various ways. But we have to realize that in this life, we simply don't have it. When we come up to the Passover in terms of examining ourselves and preparing ourselves, I think we'd like to be in control of that as well. We'd like to say, here's what I need to examine, and here's where I need to go. And the fact is, we do not have control of that either. The fact is, the less control we do have, the more I think possibly we can dedicate ourselves to what God would have us to do. Because God is the one who needs to be in control. And we need to learn how to turn the reins comfortably and willingly over to Him. Psalm 127. I got a new pair of glasses yesterday. I thought I'm waiting until I can put them on and give you all a treat. Since, you know, if you've never had something on, you put it on, it's totally different. If you walk in the door with them, then it's always the same. But I was concerned that when I got to Nigeria, they wouldn't have any lights over there. So I figured, well, I'm not going without a pair of glasses. You know, I can see as long as it's bright here, but I have control, right? I can say, you know, put the lectern under the spot. And I figure I won't be able to see that there. So when I get a chance, I'll put them on for you and give you all a little treat and show you what the transition's going to be. But so far, I have control. They're in my pocket, and I can still see. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless God's in control, you're wasting your time. It's not going to work. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now he's working. He's got his weapon or his shield, and he's doing his job. But if it isn't God who is actually watching and guarding the city, you're wasting your time. Your impact or ability to affect the situation is temporary at best. It's vain for you to rise up early and sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. Peace, protection, safety, true safety only comes from God. Years ago, a major part of many Church of God members in their preparation for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and specifically the Passover, was to clean their house. A major part of many of the members' preparation was to clean the house. We still put out the leaven. Various members do that to different degrees. Some are much more invested in terms of the physical preparation than others. It's a personal issue. But our focus, no matter how we approach the Days of Unleavened Bread, still has to be spiritual. You see, you don't prepare for the Passover by getting the leaven out of our homes. You can't prepare for the Passover in that way. We have to get the leaven out of our lives. And since we can never fully walk out of sin, there has to be something more. What Rod was addressing in his sermonette, there has to be something more. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the Corinthian church, or at least it's being addressed to the Corinthian church, during what we believe here is the Days of Unleavened Bread. And notice in the midst of this, verse number 6, what is addressed. Now, Paul is addressing a specific sin that is being tolerated in the congregation, and the people were actually proud of their tolerance and their willingness to deal with the circumstance by accepting it rather than putting it away. And in verse 6, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little poison poisons the whole pot. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Now, how is it they're unleavened? You can say, well, they're unleavened because they put the bread out or they put the yeast out. You're not unleavened when you put out the yeast. You're unleavened when the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied to your sins. You're cleansed and pure in a spiritual sense when Christ forgives you, or at least when you're forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For indeed, you are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so the reference here very specifically is to the fact that with the sacrifice of Christ, we're truly unleavened. It's a spiritual process. The physical things we do that give us a spiritual focus are important, but they must never substitute for the real thing. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The reference is to the spiritual process, having become unleavened by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We all have many physical obligations, but our focus must still be spiritual. And while we can do many physical things, only God does spiritual things. We cannot do a spiritual thing apart from God being in us. It is simply not the way we have been created. God is the one who builds us up spiritually, and we have to be responsive to his lead. Ephesians 2 talks about our workmanship and how that workmanship is of God. There is no other way. Ephesians 2, referencing indeed the symbolism that comes with the Passover, you made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And so Paul begins to describe here how we were in this world and God called us out of it and forgave us, and now we walk after God. Verse 4, but God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice again, not because of physical things that we did, but because of the sacrifice, because of the gift that we received. Obviously, we do have physical things to do, but that is not truly being unleavened. And it says in verse 6, raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by faith you have been saved, grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. The point being made is that if indeed we are bearing fruit, it's because God is working in us. You cannot bear fruit apart from God, apart from his input. We're his workmanship, which means God is building us spiritually, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the reference is constantly repeated here that it's God working in us. And that's important to understand. Notice Hebrews 12, much shorter passage, but a very specific reference just the same, comes right after the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Notice just the two verses here. We try to serve God, and sometimes we look at that as a series of physical steps. But again, it has to be a spiritual process, and not just emotions. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how do we do that? It says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Where does our faith come from? Christ grants us faith. How does our faith mature? Christ develops and builds and works within us with our to build our faith. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We have to be careful, brethren. In this life, everything to us is flesh in many ways. And we do many things with flesh. And yet, God is spiritual, and his work is spiritual, and his work in us is spiritual. And we must not confuse what we strive to do in obedience and in putting God first with the fact that it is God who is working in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2 addresses the concept of that in a very specific way. Philippians 2 and verse number 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Many times over the years when I have gone to visit somebody new, a prospective member, if it was sometimes a lady and maybe an older lady, I would say there's at least a percentage of time that that person will say, you know, I've always loved God. I loved God when I was a little girl. And I've always just kind of wanted to do his will. And I long to say, I'm sorry, but you probably don't even have a clue about what you're saying. The love that we have for God that is spiritual comes from God. And it comes as a direct response to him working in us. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The issue is not how much control do we have in our lives. The issue is how much control have we allowed God to have in our lives. And that's the only way to prepare for the Passover. It's the only way to approach the days of unleavened bread. The question ultimately is, how do we get out of God's way? 1 Corinthians 11 is a passage. I was asking Rod on the way down where he was going to be working and what scriptures he was going to be using, and he said he was making reference to our preparation in this way, the examination that we make. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 23. There's a passage here in reference to the Passover. It says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're doing some physical thing. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What does it mean to proclaim the Lord's death? It is not a reference to our struggle to come out of sin. It is recognition that by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven of our sins. It does not refer to our struggle. It refers to his sacrifice, to his very, very gracious gift. When Sadducees and Pharisees came to John the Baptist and they wanted to be baptized, he said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. So no one is ever going to say that there isn't a need to order our lives in a right and proper way, and that our lives should be fruitful. But that fruit ultimately must come from God. It doesn't come because we do physical things. It doesn't come because we keep the seventh day. Excuse me. It only comes in true fruitfulness if God is working in us and if he indeed is in control of our lives. The problem we have is that sometimes we just don't see ourselves very clearly. The divisions, the arguments, some of the breaches that take place in the Church of God over time generally come because we do not see ourselves clearly enough. Because we take the reins rather than letting God be in charge. In the book of James, James chapter 1, there's a reference to a process whereby you look in the mirror and you see yourself, but you don't really see what's there. I don't know if we've read that recently, but I would like to turn to James 1, verse 21. Says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He's speaking to the church. And he's saying, you deceive yourselves if you're hearing the word but not doing it. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing a natural face, his face, in a mirror. He observes it, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. We are supposed to literally see ourselves by God opening our eyes, and then we're supposed to address that by His power and Spirit. The fact is, it is a very, very difficult thing to do. We see each other, I think, sometimes better than we see ourselves. We all have opinions about each other. Some of them are good, some of them are fairly neutral, and some of them, quite frankly, are on the side of judgment. I know that process takes place. It takes place among us all. We have to be very careful about those things. But the fact is, we will often see others more clearly than ourselves. We put the mirror up, we see the mirror, and we say, well, that's, you know, well, maybe that's not the best, but that's okay. That's workable. I'm trying. Somebody else turns and sees us sometimes, and they have to say, sorry, but have you thought about this? Of course, we never mention those things publicly. Verse 25, if he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So there's a process whereby we look in the mirror and we don't see the way we are, and we are not blessed as a result. And that's what Paul is addressing in Corinthians. He says, some of you are sick because God has not intervened on your behalf. I'm not saying everyone who is sick has not had intervention. Nobody ever died of being well. So God put in the process, obviously, for this body to suffer a certain amount of disability. But Paul did say that some of you are sick because you're not in context of God being in charge of your life, and therefore He hasn't intervened on your behalf. Some of you even died that way, prematurely, unnecessarily, because God did not intervene. And so, James here, he says, he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So he goes and he makes reference here, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. If you can't guard your words, James is saying, your religion is useless. How many of us guard our words? How many of us carefully guard our words? Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. So we go visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That's part of the sentence. It says to keep oneself unspotted from the world means to not be worldly. Means not to be materialistic. Means not to be self-focused. You know the problem with being self-focused? You can't see it. If you're self-righteous, you don't know you're self-righteous. Somebody actually has to tell you you're self-righteous. And if you're self-righteous, that's not well received, because that's not how it works. If you're vain, you can't see that you're vain. If you look in the mirror and you don't look vain, now somebody else says, look at him, he's always looking in the mirror. But you can't see it because that's a normal thing to do. We have with us in our own natural flesh our blinders. With the phrase I grew up with was present company accepted. In other words, you could criticize everybody and then you would say, present company accepted, but I accept you who are here with me, but we're going to talk about everybody else. And they're at risk. Of course, if you had a different group of friends with you the following week, then the ones that were accepted last week are now on the outside, the new ones are in. So it's kind of a game that unfortunately too many people have played. But it says to keep yourself unspotted from the world. See, the problem is, it's easy to say, oh, see, did I visit a widow today? You know, Gertrude Renner up in the Coeur d'Alene side on the Post Falls congregation there, and in a rest home now from falling and breaking her hip and then being dumped out of a wheelchair with her hip broken and what can I say? Somebody killed her? No, she's not dead. My mother is 86, and when she fell and broke her hip, I'm recognizing it might kill her. And my mom's recognizing it might kill her. And I told her this week, because she brought it up, and I said, well, Mom, you realize at your age, if an elderly person falls and breaks the hip, that in a lot of cases, it's a slow decline to death from that point. She says, I understand that. And I said, now, there's a percentage of people that have the will and the desire and the strength to get back up on that hip and get the body working and moving and functioning again. And I said, you have that opportunity, hopefully, but that's really now up to you. So when I see Gertrude, and she's broken and down, and she was doing well and strong, and she has her arms. My mom doesn't have her arms, and that's a handicap. But she has that opportunity. But you don't know what's going to happen. You know, when somebody turns and injures you in that way, it is a very, very troublesome thing. So we can say, well, okay, I went and visited Gertrude, check it off my list. But am I self-righteous, judgmental, and self-focused? That's harder to see. That's harder for all of us to see. But the other part of this true religion is to be unspotted from the world. That's something God has to show us. Have you ever tried to tell somebody they were self-righteous? Was it well-received? Did they say, yeah, I know, I'm self-righteous. I'm going to work on that. Yeah, you're vain. You're foolish. You're unwise. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, you know, nobody's everything. I mean, how many people receive that? Yet, if we're going to walk into Passover as the adults, and as our children are going to grow up and accept these values and commit themselves to God in that same way, then there has to be a process whereby God can show us who we really are so that when we look in the mirror, we actually see it. We all think that we're basically okay. Now, there's individuals, because of depression or struggles or emotional issues, that always think they're not okay. And so sometimes after a sermon, I have to go encourage a couple of people to say, well, I want you to know that I'd like you, if you could, just to think a little better. But the rest of us need to think a little less. So, I mean, it just kind of depends on what our scale is on that. But, you know, we like our kids, and we kind of figure that our mate, we can support and encourage them, and that it's the rest of the world that really has the problem. But the problem is, it's us indeed who needs to change. But there has to be a process whereby God opens up. It's like Sleeping Beauty. I think it's Sleeping Beauty. It's been so long since I watched Sleeping Beauty. But it seems to me that someone in Sleeping Beauty used to look in the mirror or something, and it would show this image. Well, we need to see the image that's really there. And that's a tough process. And yet, that's very fundamental to what the Passover is all about. It's coming to see what's there, but it's coming to see it through the eyes of Jesus Christ. We can know the truth and still be forgetful hearers. We can look in the mirror every day and still walk away. What did it take for David to see his sin? Did he wake up the next morning after sleeping with Bathsheba and go, oh, that was a big mistake. I better not ever do that again. Did David do that? Well, if he did that, then why did he still go and have Uriah killed? In other words, if he recognized his sin, and you say, well, how could you not see it? But if he recognized his sin, then why did he have Uriah killed? Did he wake up to his sin after Uriah was put to death? Well, if he did, then why did he have Bathsheba move into his house? So these big dramatic things took place, and you'd say, boy, the light went on right there. It did not go on right there. And it didn't go on right there because probably he was king. And he was in denial, and he could look in the mirror, and he would not see what was there, and he would have stayed in denial for an indefinite period of time to come. And he did not recognize his sin until he was confronted with it. By who? By his conscience? No, by God. He did not recognize his sin until Nathan came and stood in front of him and told him to his face. God had to literally take and smack him right between the eyes, which was, what, at least 9 months later, the baby was born. So more than that, all this time went, and he justified the sex, and he justified the murder, and he justified bringing her into his home, and he justified his personal power and authority, and yet he was a man at one point after God's own heart, and he couldn't look in the mirror and see who was there. So God, in his mercy, brought Nathan to him and confronted him of his sin. You know, God needs to come into us and confront us of our sins. But we need to have that door open so that when he walks in, we're listening. It's a tough process. Because the fact is, in various ways, that's one door that we will tend to keep closed. Just the way David did. He closed it in the morning. He closed it down the road. He had it closed for 9 months until Nathan walked in and that issue was addressed. Many of us will see things more clearly in others than we will see them in ourselves. That's this human frame. And that's why God must intercede on our behalf. The Passover is not about what we are going to do. It's about what God is willing to do. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, but we have been called to have our minds open to understand. How long has it been since we read Jeremiah 17? I remember riding around in Ambassador College on a lawnmower with my Bible scripture card in the little clip in the middle of the thing, and I would mow around the trees, and every so often I would change the scripture card, and I'm memorizing scriptures. I remember a lot of mowing, but you know, I probably forgot more of those scriptures than I ever learned. It just was a weakness of mine. But Jeremiah 17, somewhere in here, 7, verse number 7, had to pick up my, another, I could do this, I'll do a special treat in Kennewick, which Spokane and Coeur d'Alene wanted to see. I'll take out. And I got my glasses all tied up in my pocket, but I'll just put them on just so you see what they look like. How's that, Roger? All right. Eat your hearts out up there in Post Falls because you can't tell. But I'm going to take them back off because now I saw that that's actually a 7 on my notes, and I can go back to reading without them. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters which spreads out its roots by the river. And will not fear when heat comes, for her leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So it talks about being blessed because we're able to bear fruit, and we're able to be sustained, and we're able to grow and develop. And then there's this warning that ties in there very closely. The heart is deceitful above all things. Our hearts. Not everybody else's hearts. Our hearts. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Now, since God can search our deceitful heart and see what the problem is, then if we're open to his instruction, he will show us who we are. And we can look in the mirror and see who's really there. But apart from that process, quite frankly, we will be much like David. And we'll simply keep that door closed until somebody kicks it open in opposition to, and frankly, by probably our own protest. When David here was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he wrote Psalm 51, looking back at his sin and asking God to stay in his presence now and to finish the process that had begun. David had come to see what the problem was, and now he needed to be cleansed of his sin. Not by good works, by the sacrifice, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me, but it wasn't for 9 months. Through fornication and adultery, through murder, it wasn't right before him. He couldn't even see. Against you and you only I have sinned, done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. This is forgiveness. This is with correction and rebuke and having our mind open to the truth. That the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now notice verse 10. This is something that only God can do. Now we have to respond to him. We have to turn and walk another way, but this has to be generated by God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David is saying he recognizes that to be fruitful and pure requires God to work his spirit in us. Now if we go back to 1 Corinthians, because I didn't finish the passage when we were there, 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If you're not truly repentant, if you don't really look in the mirror, if you still have the adultery and the murder on your hands and you don't even recognize it, then you're surely indeed not going to be forgiven. Because you have to come before God and submit yourself fully to him. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner is still guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Because they're unrepentant. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Because you don't understand the sacrifice that was made. You don't recognize the consequence of that sacrifice. And you flaunt it in that specific way. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many asleep or have died. Many sleep. Apart from God's direct intervention. Doesn't mean they were lost to salvation necessarily, but it means indeed there was a loss to what their opportunity and potential, at least in this flesh, was. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. How do you judge yourself? You have to see the image in the mirror. How do we see that? God has to show us. We have to be open to it. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. I want to read this passage from Eugene Peterson's translation. It's not even a translation. It's a wild rendering of the New Testament. And so I want to admit that up front. I'm not recommending this by any stronger means than that. But I want to just read this in a little more colorful language in terms of, at least in part, what the intent is. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the master irreverently is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't recognize who he was. Is that the kind of remembrance you want to be a part of? Examine your motives. Test your heart and come to the meal, it says meal in this case, obviously we're talking now Passover, in holy awe. If you give no thought, or worse, if you don't care about the broken body of the master when you eat and drink, you run the risk of serious consequences. That's why so many of you, even now, are listless and sick, and others have gone to an early grave. If we get this straight now, we won't have to be straightened out later on. Better to be confronted by the master now than to face a fiery condemnation later. And that's what it means. It means very strictly a condemnation later. Condemned with the world. It means to finish in a destruction. Better to be confronted by God now than to face him in judgment or the judgment later on. Part of coming to the Passover is simply recognizing that we are not our own, that we do not do as we please, that we have been ransomed by God and that he owns us. He bought us. We are his. 1 Corinthians 6, just going back a couple of chapters here, verse number 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you and whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You know, I am not my own even in my marriage. I'm not my own in my family. The only thing I own there is maybe the dog. And even the dog won't do what I say. But I'm not my own. Michelle actually has a measure of control over my life. There are things that I have to say, honey, can I do this? And she says, no. Like when I wanted to go back up on Rainier by myself. And she said, no. She said more than that. But I can't really say what she said more than that in public. But she thought that was a real bad idea. And I can't violate that because I have an obligation and a debt there. But God bought us by the blood of Jesus Christ. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Part of coming into the Passover is to recognize that we don't own ourselves. Christ gave himself as a ransom for us. He paid the wage and the price for us. And now we are God's. I took the Jewish encyclopedia that I have and looked up the word ransom. And I want to read you a little bit about ransom. Where in the world today is there a people who are more concerned than probably anybody else in the world that I can see about ransoming their captives? Israel. You know, I've often wondered, how come two or three Israelis is worth 500 Palestinians whenever they make a trade? Now, I'm not making a joke. I'm talking about whenever they make a trade. You got an Israeli military captive, and he's worth probably 150 Palestinians in jail. Because when the trades are taken down, that's when exchange is made place. I saw recently where literally all Israel got back was the bones of a couple of dead soldiers and all kinds of people from the Palestinian end got out of jail. I mean, for the bones, they would ransom the bones of their dead at whatever price it would take. So I looked in the Jewish Encyclopedia on the subject of ransom, and I thought it was interesting. The concept that lay behind that. And then if we could look not so much at an attitude of the Jews, but at the concept of Jesus Christ having ransomed us at any price, the price of his life. Under the word ransom, Jewish Encyclopedia, captivity is considered a punishment worse than starvation or death. Starvation is over, obviously, death. But captivity is an ongoing circumstance that was just considered something that could not be hardly tolerated. To ransom a Jewish captive was regarded by the rabbis as one of the most important duties of a Jewish community, and such duty was placed above that of feeding or clothing the poor. He who refrains from ransoming a captive is guilty of transgression, and it lists a whole series of scriptures of doing good and kindness and forbearing and helping and assisting, and it was considered a violation of that whole body of scripture if you failed to ransom a captive. A captive Jew or Israelite, as it would have been at the time. One who delayed in the work of ransoming a Jewish captive was placed in the category of a murderer. That's how strongly that was bred into the system. Any money found in the communal treasury, even though it had been collected for other purposes, might be utilized in ransoming captives. Not only the money collected for the building of the synagogue might be so used, but also the building materials themselves might be sold and the money diverted to that end. When a man and his wife were taken captive, the court might sell the man's property, even against his will, for the purpose of redeeming his wife. The court might also sell a captive's property for his own redemption in spite of the captive's protest. The concept of redemption was so strong in the community that even against your will, they would sell your assets to redeem you. Did God call us because we'd always loved him? That we had loved him from a child? That we just naturally loved him? Or did he actually call us against our own personal wishes and desires? He called us because he loved us first. And our love then came in response to that. And then Christ redeemed us by his blood, even when we hated him. He redeemed us, and he loved us first. The concept of redemption in the Bible and ransom, it goes very, very deep. Does not God have the right to do with us as he wills? Cannot God take the clay, as the potter describes, and fashion it according to his will? Or do we have to have the right to make a determination as to what that process will be? Obviously, how foolish is it to think that in this flesh we would have any supremacy over God? And coming to the Passover, brethren, we're coming to the point where we accept the fact that Christ has ransomed us and set us free, but that he owns us, and we are subject to God's hands. It is not a physical process. It doesn't come because we cleaned out the corners of our house. I'm not saying don't clean the house, but I'm only saying the physical is not the spiritual. And the spiritual only comes when God is working in us. We have imperfect vision that God sees clearly. God can see that 7 on my paper whether I can see it or not. But he sees my face. And I need to look in the mirror and see what he sees. And if I do not, then I cannot bear fruit and grow according to his will. Psalm 139. If every one of us, before the Passover this year, could get on our knees and pray this prayer, truly asking and beseeching God to make it so, we would be better. And I think some of us would do this on our own merits regardless, but we would be better. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of understanding. Send me Nathan. Send me Nathan, God, so that he will tell me to my face what it is that I must do. Maybe Nathan is a friend. Maybe Nathan, in that sense, is simply the Spirit of God working in our mind. But send me Nathan so that when I look in the mirror, I can see what it is that I must do. We had a conference call this past week. It was from those who were going to Camp McKenzie, and they were discussing the preparation for the various classes and lessons that would be offered there. That was the same morning Linda was going into the hospital for surgery, and so because I'm not actually going to Camp McKenzie, I skipped out on the conference call, and I saw the notes afterwards, and with the notes, part of the subject that was discussed was working with our younger people in terms of what their calling is. And Larry Walker included a little paper, and I want to go to John 6:44 because I've used this so many times. It's so fundamental and basic. But Larry opened up a part of this that I really had never focused on in this way. John 6:44. See, I thought the scripture said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me calls him. And it doesn't say that. And I think I do actually quote it correctly when I quote it, but my mind says that you have to be called of God or you can't come to Christ. And I've explained that to dozens and dozens of people over the years who it appeared to be were being called or had asked for help, and I explained this. But the verse is a little different than that. John 6:44. Where am I? I'm in John 5. Excuse me. Let me turn the page. I can see. I can see. I'm okay. But I am not vain. Now, I'm just telling you, you can just forget it. Here it is. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Larry pointed out that the word call and draw are two different words. And there's also the scripture, many are called, but few are chosen, and it talks about the seed being scattered on different types of ground, and it bears different kinds of fruit. But the draw is a little different than the call. Because draw is a more active. Many are called. The call goes out. It scatters on many different types of ground. But everyone who's called isn't drawn. But the drawing process is where God engages and begins to bring you along to Him. You're drawn in like a horse draws a carriage. And it's a very direct and a more personal process. What we need, brethren, is for God to be drawing us, not just in the sense of opening our mind to the truth to begin with, but in the sense of getting closer to Him. As James says, you know, resist Satan and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It's a critical process. It's the only way we can get our face in the mirror and see it, see what is really there. 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, do not quench the Spirit. 2 Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So the Spirit can be quenched, it can shrivel up and shrink, or it can be stirred up and inflamed into a burning fire. The Spirit, by our response, can do both of those things. You and I, brethren, need to stir up God's Spirit and avoid anything that will cause it to be quenched. And the difference between those two processes is largely whether we are letting God indeed work through us, letting God be in control, in that sense, applying the first commandment to our lives, or whether we are simply working by ourselves. To prepare for the Passover and to live this Christian life, we cannot afford to be working by ourselves. We need to be drawn and close and letting God indeed direct us.